the day of Pentecost. And we get his concluding remarks, and then the response of the people, and then the evidence of the change that's taken place in their lives because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This evening we're looking at the third evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people at this significant juncture in church history. So as the people responded, were baptized, it says they continually devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And as I was working through putting together these messages some time ago, thinking through the focus of what the breaking of bread is, it was the heart of what they did when they came together for worship. That was the communal meal that they shared, plus the Lord's Supper that they then practiced and followed through on. And so that was the term that became the basis for which we understand how we would understand what corporate worship is. But worship in Scripture is this huge topic we just are touching on the idea tonight, really. Just to get to think through and try and understand some of the key components of this. As I am preparing and have been preparing for this course that I'm teaching called God's Plan of Redemption, Introduction to Biblical Theology. The idea of biblical theology is looking at kind of the overview of Scripture, the key components of the evidence of God's work throughout, from creation right through to Christ's return, the judgment, and eternity, Genesis to Revelation. And they look at themes. That's a key word that's often used in biblical theology, themes of Scripture. That's why God's plan of redemption is often seen as being the heart of the message all the way through. But one of the things as I've been thinking this through, because other people express it in different ways, one of the books that I've been using called God's Big Picture talks about the kingdom of God and kingdom of God, how's that related to God's plan of redemption? And other people have seen kind of broader ideas too. So it seemed to me there was a component of this when we think of what God was intending on doing in terms of having creation, creating all that he did in creation, primarily people who then sinned, and then the plan that he had to then deal with sin so that there were a people that would do what? What was our very purpose for being saved? We use the terms glorify him. And what are we doing when we use that expression? Is another way it would be worship him. And as I thought about that, I'm beginning to put together how that's woven through Scripture and linked together. So tonight, we're looking at really what we're called to be and do as Christians, is worship the Lord. So there's the worship that's all of life, whatever we're doing, wherever we are, driving our cars here and there, going to work, coming to the services, preparing our meals, families, whatever activities, work, is to be an expression of worship to the Lord. Romans 12, and I want to just touch on this, verses 1 to 3, is a well-known passage related to this. I'll read it just quickly to you at this point. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, that giving a sacrifice of your life, which was living, which the animal never lived after it was sacrificed. A living sacrifice is an ongoing giving of your life. All the time. But he describes that as worship. That's your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You want to know the will of God? Be prepared to daily sacrifice your life for the Lord. In whatever way and direction God is leading and guiding you. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. So the two aspects or components of what worship is what how we are living our lives and expressing our personal worship to God by the way we live and how we then say to him and worship him by the singing as we listen to things in the iPods or whatever else, and praying and reading word, all these other things through all of life. But what we're focusing on particularly tonight is the corporate worship. So when we come together now, we're gathering for worship. That's what they did when they broke bread. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's a responsibility for Christians to get together on a regular basis. So, let's look at the outline here. And these are things that we can pray for. The first thing that we can pray is that we would understand what worship is not. That we can pray that? That we would understand, oh, this isn't worship. For ourselves and for the body of Christ, our body, our local church. First of all, it says that we're not to worship any man or woman. There's particular instances of Scripture where we have people, and these are believers, that end up bowing down to others. In Acts 10, 25 and 26, it says, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Sounds odd. What was Cornelius doing there? It seems he was taken by the work that God was doing and fell down at Peter's feet. But Peter raised him up and saying, stand up, I too am just a man. And we have two other records of this in Revelation where John fell down. And they said, don't worship me. We're not to worship any person other than Jesus Christ, the living God. Don't be attracted to another person in such a way as they're raised up over Christ. Not your pastor, not your spouse, not your children, not some other sports figure or entertainment figure that is often the case. We can pray that. It's very important. And this can be a very subtle thing for us, where we don't think we're necessarily doing it. But we'll make a choice at times in terms of our activities by turning on and listening to our favorite speaker and saying, I've got to listen to so-and-so and how he preaches. Sometimes we can get drawn away to almost verging on raising that person up. as a preacher and teacher too, on the TV, radio, or some other means. So we're not to worship any man or woman. There's also facets of this in which there's false worship. It was an interesting situation with when Jesus was born and the wise men came, and Herod wanted to know where this king was, because there was this prophecy about this king. And so it says in Matthew 2:8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the child." Can you imagine Herod talking to these wise men? Like, "Oh, would you please go and search for him? And when you have found him, report to me, so I too may come and worship him." He had no idea, no plan, no thought of worshiping Jesus, which became evident later. He was out to try and deal with whoever was going to usurp his throne, right? How often do you read that even in the Old Testament or in history? People killing off those that would be suspected of taking over their authority, their place, right? So it's possible for us to worship in a sense of pretense. We must evaluate ourselves and pray that each of us are doing that as well. Secondly here, I've just put down of Satan. Really, the context of this is Jesus and Satan when Satan is tempting Jesus. But the idea here is that we worship to get something. Okay, God, I'll go to the service, I'll sing the songs, I'll listen to the pastor, I'll do this part to help with the ministry of the church, as long as, and we tag something onto it. Satan said to Jesus, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Interesting. Yeah, there was that component of trying to turn Jesus away against the Father and focus on raising up Satan himself. But notice what the temptation was for Jesus to get something. He was going to get it. Satan just wanted to circumvent the whole plan and process of God. But it was getting something. You know, again, we must evaluate ourselves about that. Worshiping isn't a matter of getting for ourselves. And we, be aware of that. We can pray for ourselves and others. Now, the obvious thing, too, here that we see in Scripture is that we'll put replacements of it. This is kind of like putting a person in place of Christ and so on. But these become tangible things. And this was true. We see this in many societies throughout the world. Acts 7:43 is a very interesting statement here. I was quite struck by what Stephen said here in his message about Israel, as he was preaching his message, these gospel message to these Sanhedrin. "You also took along the tabernacle of Molech." This is him quoting God. "You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god of Ramphah, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon." He's talking about how Israel, when they were in the wilderness, had these images and idols they took along with them. Wow! I remember reading that, and I was fascinated by that. And I heard a message not long ago where in Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel is challenging the Israelites because God was going to remove his Shekinah glory from the temple at that point. Exile was going to happen. And he says to them, "You took along the idols you had in Egypt." Well, so as they left Egypt, they were taking idols with them along with all the plunder. And they were going through and experiencing all of the work and power of God. And yet as they wandered through the wilderness, when they disobeyed God by not going in when he had planned for them, and God says, all right, 40 years, here they were carrying idols along with them. These idols were the substitutes that, like that calf, you know, Moses isn't even up on the mountain 40 days. And they say, we don't know where this guy's gone. Let's make something to represent God. Now, those are tangible things that societies and cultures that we think we're beyond doing that in our culture. But if it's not a person, there are things that we can put in place of God. And it's not the image we bow down to, but it's the wallet that we carry around. Whether it's how thick it is or how big the account is, or, and this is, I think, a significant challenge because there's a practical element to plan for the future, and that is what our retirement is. And so it's like that becomes, oh, I need to have enough so I can retire at 60, 65. Suddenly that God kind of shifted out of the way. You have to put in there what possible things you could be replacing God and the temptation to be drawn away from focusing on God Himself. And lastly, in this false worship that we have to pray for and make sure that we're not drawn into is worshiping God in a mocking way. Matthew 15:19, when Jesus was being in the process of being judged and then eventually taken out to be crucified, talked about the soldiers that were around him. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. They had no intention to truly, genuinely worship God. It came out of pretense. It came out of a mocking that took place. There could be people that at some point come to the services here that come with that intention. And they don't outwardly show it. We have to pray that God brings conviction, like in 1 Corinthians 14. They see the fellowship of the body, the impact of the love that there is between one another as Christians, the genuine recognition that there's a truth that they stand on, they know is a hope that they have for this life and the life after. And the word of God is preached and they're convicted. See, that's what I'm talking about. You tie things together here. So this is an illustration, examples, ideas as to how we can pray, both for ourselves and for the other members of the body here, about how we don't get drawn away to worship in a false way. So let's look at the areas that are positive here in relation to worship. What worship is. The basic and fundamental idea is very simple, actually. In Matthew 18:26, when Jesus was telling this parable about forgiveness, and Peter asked him how many times he should forgive. And he said, 7 times. Christ says, 70 times 7. And he illustrates it here. And the first slave that had this huge amount of money that, when, if I calculated it correctly, it would have taken 200,000 lifetimes for him to pay off his debt. 200,000 lifetimes. Because the amount of money we're talking about here, when it says 10,000 talents, it took 20 lifetimes for an average laborer to make that much. Huge amount of money. Way more than he could ever the thought of paying. And he calls out to him to have mercy on the Lord. What does he do? So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. The word prostrate here is the idea of worshiping. He wasn't necessarily worshiping this king, but he was showing the attitude of what's involved, attitude of heart, of what's involved with worship. It's the humbling before God. So whether you actually lay down when you worship God or in your heart bow before Him, that's fundamentally what worship is. It's understanding that the finite, you and me and every other human, the finite being is bowing before the infinite, living, eternal, holy, righteous, perfect, omnipotent omniscient, loving, merciful, good God. And my wife put stickies on the door. Make sure you take the cold compress for your back before I came on the trip. God is omniscient, and I might forget my cold pack, so I need a sticky. See, finite worshiping infinite. Can you figure infinite? I give up. I don't ask me to explain that. One of the greatest studies I ever did was the character of God. Just, oh man, some people and the way they can write and explain it, I just kept getting impacted more and more as I read about these guys and how they said it. It's just totally amazing. That's what worship is. The finite worshiping the infinite. The finite being, person, woman, man, worshiping the living God who is spirit, who exists eternally and has always existed. Let's see some examples of worship. I need to take my coat off. I'm getting hot. I know that was recorded. Once I warm up. Okay, examples of worship. Revelation 4. I've made some changes here to what you have in your bulletin, but you can look up these scriptures. The idea is you can have the scriptures and look them up and pray through these scriptures. That's the whole idea here. It's not necessarily my message, but it's the word that you pray afterwards. So, Revelation 4, 8 to 11. I want to read through some of these passages and let's see how it describes in Revelation, because you see themes in Revelation. There's at least two themes in Revelation is worship and judgment. Those two things all the way through. They go back and forth. Worship and judgment. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. And the four living creatures, each of them having each of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." There we have one example of how it was described and shown to John how worship was taking place in this context with the living creatures and the 24 elders. And notice, you'll notice this, the term often used, they fell down. They were humbling themselves before the living God. And all often it says, they said, and then it describes God's character or the work of God. Well, let's look at a few others in Revelation 5, starting at verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.'" There's a reason why pastors like to hear amen. "Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." Revelation 7. 9 to 12. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne. It sits on the throne. And to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces and before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. There's some examples of how to be able to worship God. You can do that. Just take those and read them when you do your own personal worship and say, as you pray for your church about worship, and how your church worships as a corporate gathering, that they would be able to express these this way, with that kind of attitude, heart humbled attitude before God when they come on Sundays. Not come casually, flippantly, kind of tiredly walking in the door. My daughter, she took the oldest daughter's taking the courses from Aletheia, and the course I taught in December was Your Personal Christian Walk. And one of the books that one of the two books was called Expository Listening. And it's a very simple, short book, 120 pages, easy to read. I'd recommend any believer to read that book because it talks about how to prepare yourselves for hearing the Word of God on Sunday mornings. The idea is that you should have that kind of heart attitude to the Word all the time, but the focus is that. How important that is. That's a corporate time when everybody's coming together and they all hear the same word being proclaimed. And you're coming under the authority of God as the word is proclaimed. And as I read through the assignment that she did there, she started talking about how she was going to apply it to her life. And she talked about doing a little bit less of watching some TV and taking time to do some praying and reading before she went to bed at night. And she did a lot of these things as a standard thing in her life. I know those as practices, but she was prepared to do more, a bit more of a commitment to prepare herself for Sunday mornings. Chapter 11, verses 15. These are examples of worship. This is what we want to see happen when we pray for your local church. 11 to 15. Pardon me, 15 to 19. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. These are beings that are worshiping God, and how they express it. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. That's the God that we're worshiping. Now, those are some illustrations or examples of what worship is. Who are we to worship? Well, we've expressed that in some way before, but in Matthew 4:10, again, when Jesus was tempted, he said to Satan, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. No one and nothing else. That's an absolute truth. That's eternal truth. Worship the living God only. So who is God bringing into a relationship with himself? How does Jesus define who these people are? John 4, is a key passage about this as he's talking to the Samaritan, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And in his conversation, the woman says to him, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now notice how Jesus deals with her. He doesn't accept her statement, really. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know." He corrects her. Different culture, and yet he steps into it and says, that's not the way to do it. "We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. There is only one God. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." That is the simplest, basic way to understand God's design and purpose in terms of the people that he's calling to himself. People that worship in spirit and worship in truth. And verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And it seems to me that there's a link here to Jesus talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, when you must be born again. Spirit must be alive. You can't worship otherwise. You must have come to a place of turning from being self-centered, self-oriented, and however that was evident in your life, turning from that and to the living God by saying, "God, you answered by Jesus being sent here as the God-man here on earth and lived a perfect life, which you demanded of me, and I could never do it, and I faced your judgment, your wrath, hell. And Jesus took it. And I will trust what he did on the cross for me. So I get his perfect life. It's righteousness, it says. And he takes my sin." Born in spirit. And the spirit then enters our life so that we can begin more and more to genuinely express what we see in Revelation. And the link, the tie to all of this, says spirit and truth. This is it. This helps us understand who God is. Yeah, you can look at the creation out there, but you cannot tell who God is by looking at the creation. Unless it's interpreted through the scriptures. Yeah, there's a testimony there. But how come unbelievers don't go, "Oh, that's God. Look at that sunset. That's amazing. Look at the tsunami. The power of what happened in a brief period of time when two pieces of rock slid apart and this tsunami sweeps across Asia. 200,000 people. That's God. Spirit and truth. How did those people in Revelation express their work? They were describing his character and who he was and how he worked. I'd encourage you to meditate, think on Isaiah 40. For a while, I did verses here and there when I was memorizing, and then I did chapters of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. Not easy chapter, actually, to memorize. Isaiah 40. What a great chapter. Memorize Isaiah 40. It will enhance your worship because you're getting truth into your mind. That's how to be a living sacrifice. That's what he says in Romans chapter 12. Be a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right now I'm memorizing the book. I want to work through Hebrews. So I'm working on getting Hebrews chapter 1, and it's taken me about a month and a half, but I'm getting there. It's great. The truth seeps in. And as a result, our spirit then worships God. In the bulletin there, I put a quote. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll read the second paragraph here. The object of prayer is God alone through Jesus Christ as the mediator. All supplications, therefore, to saints or angels are not only useless, but blasphemous. All worship of the creature, however exalted that creature, is idolatry and is strictly prohibited in the sacred law of God. Nor are we to pray to the Trinity as three distinct gods. For though the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost be addressed in various parts of Scripture, yet never as three gods. For that would lead us directly to the doctrine of polytheism. The more ordinary mode the Scripture points out is to address the Father through the Son, depending on the Spirit to help our infirmities. That's who we worship. Read Exodus chapter 20 as well. 4, why we can worship. We can worship because of Jesus Christ, in and through Jesus. That is why whenever people can mention, I can mention I'm a Christian and say that I serve God. And because God is a word that unless you explain it and define it and elaborate, the term is generally accepted. But you mention Jesus Christ, right away there gets to be animosity very quickly because it's honing in to the fundamental aspect of what Christianity is and what truth is. In Hebrews chapter 9, 11 to 14, it says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, later on he says they actually did nothing as far as sin was concerned, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to, and the NASB says, serve the living God. The word serve is the same word translated other places, worship. The two are intertwined. We don't worship without serving. And we can't serve in spirit and truth without worshiping. Our consciences are cleansed from guilt only through Jesus Christ. And why the Lord's Supper becomes such a vital part of the corporate worship time. Why the early church found it as a fundamental way to express its oneness, unity, togetherness, love, was through the Lord's Supper. Here's a quote by a fellow named R. Shaw, who did an exposition of the Westminster Confession. He says, it was instituted to be a memorial, the Lord's Supper, of the death of Christ. That is a commemorative ordinance. Pardon me, appears from the Savior's words, this do in remembrance of me. And that is especially a memorial of his death, is evident from his words in distributing the elements. While he gave the bread to his disciples, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And of the cup, he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The ordinance is eminently fitted to bring to our remembrance the reality and the painful nature of the death of Christ, to remind us of the vicarious nature of his death. He died as a substitute. of its acceptableness to God as a satisfaction for our sins and of its present and perpetual efficacy continues to be applied. And we should remember his death with a lively and appropriating faith, with ardent love to him who first loved us, with deep contrition for our sins, the procuring cause of his death. With holy joy in God and with the warmest gratitude to Christ, he gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So we worship. Why we can worship? Because of Jesus Christ coming, living a perfect life, obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, and then was raised from the dead. When I became a Christian, and I'd gone to church, I mean, I was brought up in the church, and I'd left for a while when I went to university, and then that was the place I wanted to go back to. I liked the people there, the friends. And it laid a moral foundation for my life, so I never got into a bunch of junk at university, which I'm thankful for. But God used that as a basis for eventually bringing me to himself. But one of the first things that came to mind was the reality that Jesus is alive today. After I became a Christian, one of the first thoughts, like, oh, he's alive today. I'd never conceived of the importance or value of that before. If he's raised from the dead, he's never to die again. Romans chapter 6. Wow. That's who Jesus is. And we are, when we're in Jesus and been raised from, buried with him and raised with him, we will never die. We will go through physical death, but Jesus says we've got life that will go beyond that now. And it's because of Jesus. So why are we to, I'm not sure why I started. I don't want to get here too late or too long, but why are we to worship? First of all, because of who God is. 1 Chronicles 29. Let's turn to that. We'll highlight these other things, but this is such a great prayer. 1 Chronicles 29. This is David praying. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 to 17. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, they were gathering, it was like the offering, and getting things prepared for the building of the temple, because David wasn't going to do that. God said Solomon was. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, blessed art thou. Now look at the words that he uses here. Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Only God can exalt himself. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given thee. For we are sojourners before thee and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. See how he's contrasting God and himself? This is who we are. Everything comes from you, and we're simply giving back to you. We're like shadows, but you continue to exist for eternity. And there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build thee a house for thy holy name is from thy hand, and all is thine. Since I know, O my God, that thou triest the heart and delightest in uprightness, I in the integrity of my heart have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen thy people who are present here make their offerings willingly to thee. He goes on from there. But we'll see. Did you notice some of the common ways in which David prays was like what we saw in Revelation? So as we're singing the songs in the hymn book, think about what the words are saying and how it reflects the character of God and the work of God as you're singing. So you're thoughtfully praying that. This is what we have to pray for each other in the body of Christ. Secondly, we pray in not only in terms of who he is, but secondly in response to his working. In Matthew 14:33, it says, this was one of those incidents when they were in the boat, the disciples were in the boat, and it says, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son." Because God, Jesus had, at that specific time, done a miracle. They worshipped him in response to his working. And as we pray for each other in the body, Lord, help us to be able, when I hear someone express how God's done a work in their life or answered some way, then I'm going to thank and worship and praise you because of what you did. That's for his working. We are to worship out of gratitude. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. "Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." The word service, worship. So we come with an attitude showing and expressing gratitude. And finally, worship because he judges. This, I don't know how often we think of this, but it really hit home as I was doing a reading through Revelation at one point. And a couple of the passages there, Revelation 14:7. "And he said with a low voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come.'" Worship God because he judges those who refuse to bow before him. Because his name is being exalted then. God's honor is being expressed. "Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of the waters." And Revelation 19, 1-5. "After these things I heard, and as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah!'" Wow. They're praising God for fulfilling his promise to judge those who have rejected him. "Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down." Again, you know, that fell down. Humility must be part of how the fundamental basis for our worship. "Fell down and worship God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And a voice from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you bondservants who fear him, the small and the great.'" Okay, why we are to worship, who he is, response to his working, utter gratitude, and worship because he judges, and then how we are to worship. Well, we notice in Revelation here about falling down, but there's other places where it mentions. You know, when the wise men came, and did you think about this? The whole wise men, who these were? That was a baby. That's like going to the hospital and visiting friends who just had a baby, and you go in and bow down at the baby's feet. I'm not doing that. These guys understood. They brought the different gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all reflected different aspects of God's, Jesus' character and his work. These were people in authority. But they humiliated themselves, humbled themselves before Jesus as an infant. They understood. They fell down, it says. Matthew 2:2, it says, "Where's we came, we saw his star, and we came to worship him. And after coming into the house, they saw the child." He was probably more than, he may have been a toddler at that point, could well have been. and fell down on the ground, fell to the ground, it says, and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Read Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 8, and Isaiah's response to the vision that he has. He sees God gives him a vision of himself, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, unclean lives, sinners. That was the response. In John, we won't read the passage, but read Revelation chapter 1, 12 to 18, where John describes his vision of Jesus. And what does it say? When he saw him, I fell down as if a dead man. I remember hearing John MacArthur refer to some fellow who claims that he had a vision of Jesus while he was shaving in the bathroom. And this guy was going on about how he was shaving away, and then Jesus appeared to him. And he goes on and expresses what Jesus said to him and what he said to Jesus and so on. And John said the only question he had of this guy was, did he keep shaving? You keep shaving and talking to Jesus? Like, no, you don't get it. God appears. That's what the point is here. And when you come together corporately, you're together saying, we as a corporate body are coming and humbling ourselves before God. Not the pastor there or the worship, this team up here that sings, but God that we don't visibly, tangibly see right here is present with us. We bow before Him. That's what we're doing. And that's what we need to pray for your church. How important that is. When we understand the Philippians 3, let us finish off this last section here. Philippians 3, we worship in the Spirit, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What a great summary of what it means to be a Christian. But it says, worship in the Spirit. See, Christians have the Spirit. Their Spirit expresses it together. We worship in faith. In John 9:38, I do not believe this blind man was saved when Jesus healed him. He was saved at this point. So I do not believe we can use what he says in that chapter where he talks about, I don't know about you guys, but all I know is that I was blind, but now I see. That is not a testimony of his salvation. Because this is where he was saved, in 9:38. And the blind man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. A Christian has been given faith so that they worship despite the circumstances that they are facing. Because they live by faith and not by sight. 1 Corinthians 14, we worship in an attitude of repentance. Talks about the man coming into the assembly and it says the secrets of his heart are disclosed because of the word being proclaimed, and he's convicted by the Spirit. And it says in 1 Corinthians 14, and so he will fall on his face. What's happening? Does it mean that a person suddenly sitting in the pew suddenly becomes prone in the aisle? Maybe. It's really stressing the utter conviction of heart and soul of understanding sin and what the realities of what that is. And he worshiped God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So we continue that attitude of repentance afterwards as we come together. Finally, with a new heart. I didn't include this in the notes. This was not part of my original study. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. But it really expresses it and summarizes it all, doesn't it? Matthew 22. And when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And this is Jesus declaring it. He wasn't asking someone else who answered his question. He's answering a question. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. You understand, this is not, in one sense, this is not a goal to be achieved. This is an explanation of what a Christian is. What God is doing is He's faithfully helping us do this more and more. And then it says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Knowing the living God in Christ by the Spirit who changes a heart that's hardened to a heart of flesh that's now living by the Spirit and by faith in repentance will then desire to love their neighbor as themselves. And Jesus says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So as we bring this to a close, these are the things that we can pray for Renfrew Baptist Church. Say, I'm one person, you know, really what could I do? Pray. Pray. How important that is. I started this morning by saying we're in a spiritual battle. Do you think you're in a spiritual battle here in Vancouver? We are. Victoria. Listen, it's got all kinds of stuff. New Age stuff is like yogas everywhere and, you know, schools and it's... Even listening to the broadcast, if we watch the football game, there the broadcasters saying, well, the New York Jets, they put on a different uniform because they wanted to change their karma. But the language just comes in and becomes part of the thinking. And they just say it casually. But it has meaning and significance. We're in a battle. Pray. I encourage you. Whether this, whatever. To just take God's word and work your way through it and pray what's there in front of you. Use the outlines, but it's vitally important that we pray. How often Paul, over and over again, said, I pray for you, I constantly pray, pray for me. Jesus went off by himself. Are you prepared to pray for these great truths concerning worship in your church? Seek the Lord to help you integrate them into your regular prayer times and set aside specific times just to pray for your church's ministry and teaching, fellowship, and worship. We'll see what God does. Thank you. Oh, I better turn this off.